Blog Talk Radio.
Right. God will work it out. Welcome to the Mary Lee Live program on this beautiful Wednesday evening. We're so blessed to be on the 400 years of entrepreneurship. I'm Dr. Tatum from California. Dr. Mary Lee will be giving you a very outstanding program this evening to share about the 400 years and her invited guests. I'm so glad to be a part of the Dr. Mary Lee Live Show. Right now, I'm going to bring Mr. Michael Tynes. He'll be introducing Dr. Mary Lee and our tonight's speaker. Mr. Tynes, are you with us?
I am. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that introduction, Mr. Tatum. Yeah, so as Mr. Tatum said, my name is Michael. I primarily operate as an advocate for global African independence and empowerment. And, you know, I've been with the show for some months now as a co-host, joining in the conversations, helping to establish hopefully fruitful conversations within the community for, you know, purposes of empowerment and independence of our people. And tonight, as Mr. Tatum said, we're going to be bringing on another speaker besides Dr. Lee to open a discussion that's a relatively new kind of discussion. I don't think we've had a discussion like this so far on the show. And, yeah, we're going to hopefully try to facilitate a fruitful conversation as we've done in the past. So before we get into the discussion, let me bring on Dr. Lee just to make sure that she can say her introductions and we can open up the show. So, Dr. Lee, are you there?
Yes, I am. Thank you so very much, Michael and Dr. Tatum. I'm really, really happy about tonight's show. It is a different experience. Completely different type of a topic than what we've been doing, and I'm excited about it. We're talking tonight with Pastor Paul Desmond Lowe, and our topic is Forgiving the Family, the African Family, and Our Lessons from the Life of Joseph. But before we get into it, and before we bring Pastor Lowe on, I would like for Dr. Cannon to come on and say a few words.
You know, y'all, this is going to be an incredible, incredible show. Really, it is. I appreciate you so very much for this show, Dr. Lee. And, you know, healing is so necessary, you know, in this nation. You know, and if I understand the topic right, you know, talking about such a timely conversation, you know, when you think about, you know, what we've been through in this country for 400 years, and when you think about the story of Joseph, it parallels so beautiful. You know, I want to say initially that I love our people. You know, I was born in San Diego, California. You know, and a lot of people, when you think about California, you know, you would think that a young Afro-American man might have a disconnect for what's going on, you know, in the southern states and the mid-states, and California really not having its beef with slavery from the standpoint of physical slavery, you know, looking at. But when I left California as a young man at 18 going on a bus to a historical black college in North Carolina, what I found was I found a people that was just like the people in California. We sung the same songs in our church. We talked about how much we love God and can't nobody do you like Jesus, and woke up this morning with my mind on Jesus. And I got an experience as a young man in 30 years ago or so, 40 years ago, to go to school in the South and watch and pay attention. Some of the customs were different. We did a few things different than what black folk did in California. I had never really paid attention to the Negro National Anthem, Lift Every Voice and Sing, until I got to this to the South. And it had meaning. So much powerful meaning to them back there, and so it changed my life. So I wanted to simply say today that I love our people, I love America, and I love the fact that, you know, we've been here for 400 years, and we're still here, and we've overcome. But bitterness can eat us up from the inside. You know, they say unforgiveness is like taking poison, and then you believe that that's going to hurt your enemy, if you take the poison on the inside of you, that that's going to hurt your enemy. No, the poison is going to hurt you. The unforgiveness will hurt you. This should be an outstanding show. I appreciate Dr. Lee allowing us to talk tonight, Brother Michael, Pastor Tatum and the team. You know, it's going to be a great conversation. Let's get into it tonight.
Thank you so much. To our song here tonight, he worked it out. That song was one of my mother's most favorite songs, actually. And sometimes when things seem to be insurmountable and different types of issues and problems in our lives, that there seems to be like no end, and we can't see our way out. You know, sometimes we have to look back and first of all remember that there were some things that were worked out, that God did work out for us, to know that, you know, he will continue to work it out. And sometimes we have to just testify. We just have to let people know and let God know that I haven't always been where I'm at today. I've cried, you know, I've heard, and I've grew a lot. But at the end of the day, he worked it out. And I know that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And so just to uphold the name of Yahshua, we came up knowing him as Jesus. We know now that God recognizes and understands who we're talking about, whether we say Jesus or whether we say Yahshua. And so I do thank God for this evening and for our guests. And for our audience, I welcome you. I want to say to you that this is a conversation where, as I always say, we're sitting in the living room and we're just talking. And we're expressing ourselves. We're not arguing, even though sometimes it may get a little bit heated. But we're not arguing. We're just having a regular conversation. So I want you to feel free to tap 1 on your telephone pad, and we will open up your line and recognize you for your comment or your question. So back to Pastor Paul Desmond Lowe is a pastor in the Illinois Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, currently serving a 4-church district in the Chicago area, and has served as a minister in Illinois for the past 12 years. For the past 15 years, he has also worked in social work administration, specifically in family reunification, reuniting state wards to their biological or legal guardians. He has served communities in areas of youth mentorship, at-risk teen guidance, job development, and family reunification under the umbrella of Child Welfare Services. Pastor Lowe has also administered in the areas of foster care, child protective services, and adoption advocacy. He has provided supervision and training of BSW and MSW clinicians in areas of substance abuse, violence, family violence, child abuse, effective parenting, and juvenile delinquency, to name a few. He has served as a generalist practitioner providing evaluation, critical thinking, and research-based informed practice to ensure human diversity, empowerment, advocacy, and socioeconomic justice to enhance society at the macro, meso, and micro systems at the community, family, and individual levels. Pastor Lowe holds a master's degree in divinity with an undergrad in aviation business, and we do share the same school. Welcome, Pastor Lowe. Pastor Lowe is going to present to us tonight, and then following his presentation, we're going to have comments from our co-hosts, and then we'll open up the lines for our audience. And again, thank you so much, Pastor Lo, for joining us. And the
thank you.
Floor is yours.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. And I want to say good evening to all the wonderful, wonderful people out there. And I'm so blessed and excited to be here. Our common link, I'm grateful to meet Dr. Lee, but our common link is Dr. Thines and Michael himself, who opened up for us, and a promising young man, well-esteemed young man, and I'm happy to be here in his sharing tonight as well. So I've had fair exposure to the community of Benton Harbor. That's one of the things Dr. Thines and I share in common. We both serve the community of Benton Harbor. He himself is a medical doctor, but you may also know he does a good work for the Lord in ministering to the people of the community. So the name, you go out there, you say Dr. Thines, there's not a soul that should say to you, who? You know, who is that? Everyone knows Dr. Thines, so I'm grateful for his contribution to our community as well. It's all about family. The joint passion I think we all share, why you are here tonight. Some of you I've invited, and maybe this is your first time being part of such a conversation. But most of you who are here regularly, in any consistent manner, you are here because of your value of family, especially within the context of the Pan-African family. There is so much that God has done in and through us and that he continues to do in and through us. Yet there is so much for us to do because, let me tell you, they have done a work on us, and I'm going to put the they in quotations. But we have to be reasonable, and I would even say we have to be fair as it pertains to accountability. And yes, the powers that be, the system, whichever classification or label you want to place there, they've done a job on us. There's no question about that. But there is yet a responsibility or accountability of our own. We need to, for a loss of words, man, we need to do our own work. Right, it's bad enough what they have done to us or what they have caused as a result of the hundreds of years of oppression, the raping of our lands, the loss of our civil infrastructure. You know, there are many great sermons that are titled "What Has Been Lost in the Fire," and what's lost in the fire is lost in the fire, but there is much that we can do with what we have right now as we advance and move forward. So what I'm sharing with you tonight is in the context of this. We are experiencing what I would consider an African renaissance. I would say it started maybe 10 years ago, and it kind of started to peak maybe as recent as I would say 5 years ago, and it's now almost at its zenith, right? More than any other time that I have witnessed in my life, young African-American folk, young black and brown folk, are very conscious and very aware of world history and the plight of people of color. They're also aware of what we need to do to break the cycles, right? The cycle that you and I and my mother and grandmother were trapped in or were complacent to. This coming generation, they're not as complacent to that stuff. So what we're learning now, beyond raising our voices and marching and protesting and holding placards, we're learning, hey, this is what we also have to do. We have to become a viable economic force, right? We must have a unified voice. We must have a collective, global, unified voice, okay? We must ensure that we teach our children entrepreneurship, not just the general secular academic values to get a bachelor's or a master's or even a PhD, but our children also need to be skilled entrepreneurs. They're learning all of that stuff. And so we are moving forward in even greater productivity than you could measure, say, 20 years ago. But there's one thing that we must also deal with. We're still fragmented. You heard me open this conversation with the word Pan-African. So some of you may not even know what that means, right? So Pan-African, of course, that is speaking of the collective strength of black and brown people all over the face of this world. Now, I would say to you that there are some that would place within that a disclaimer that the fact that you are black or brown doesn't mean you stand at the exclusion of anyone that is not. I can speak for myself. If you are willing to contribute to my cause, listen to me, if you're willing to contribute to my cause, I don't care if you're purple, orange, brown, green, yellow, whatever. You know, those of us who have a divine understanding or conviction, I don't think we foresee a segregated eternity. We see God putting things back to the way he started it, right? So, and as such, if you are willing to, identify and empathize with the struggle of my people, and if you're willing to say, yes, I stand against oppression of any people group, I stand against oppression of the indigenous of this world, I stand against oppression of black and brown people, then hey, listen, we can join hands and sing Kumbaya and get this thing done. And I'm here for you as well as I'm here for me. But what we, the black and brown family, what remains for us to do is to address this fragmentation. And there are the visions, the vibes, enmity, and all sorts of other isms that our experience of captivity has caused us over time that have not been fully dealt with this yet. So I don't know, maybe second only to Chinese, maybe, or even the South Indian, the black, brown person, the African person has probably has the most pervasive presence in this world. You can find black and brown people in every corner or crevice of this world in somewhere, some form, albeit you'll find us as an indigenous deposit, even in places where you don't see us as part of the civil infrastructure. I'm talking like India. A lot of people don't know. Look at that big, large continent of India, and you'd be shocked to know how much of India's population consists of indigenous black and brown people. Yeah, of Afro origin. A lot of people, and matter of fact, it goes all across Saudi Arabia. Y'all would have to invite me back for another type of that discussion. But I'm saying with that, and with all that fragmentation, we cannot be a true economic force. Let me use the Ashkenazi Jew as an example, right? And keep in mind, they are a diverse body of European white people. They're from several different backgrounds. They're Russian Jews, Polish Jews, German Jews themselves, Jews from Spain, Jews from Turkey. They are a conglomerate in a sense of different shades of Europeans who share one spiritual identity and share one race, ethnic identity, and one purpose. And they are committed. All right, y'all tell me how much Jewish wars y'all heard of, right? All right, go ahead and write them down, how many Jewish wars you heard of with Jews fighting Jews and this kind of stuff, right? They exist for the economic sustenance and success of themselves as a collective body. That's where we have to reach also as black and brown people. But before we can do that, while we're dealing with knees on our necks, while we're dealing with legislation that basically we can consider another slavery in essence, right? Slavery by another name. When we're dealing with academic and scholastic legislation and marginalizing and redlining and all those other things, we have to still get our house in order. So what do we do about us? What do we do about this fragmenting of the African? And how do we move more back towards this Pan-African wellness where we can collectively join hands as an economic force even for the betterment of all? Well, In the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 45, we find an interesting story, a narrative from a man named Joseph. And this is a great modern example for us because the parallels are just stunning. So I just want to share with you some of those parallels. And then what I want to share is exactly how Joseph dealt with the fragmenting and what he left for us as an example, a model, a thesis, a case study, if you want to call it. The brother laid it out in detail, man, so simple. This is the way you do it, and these are the values and principles that you need to follow as you do so, as you heal. All right, let's start in Genesis chapter 45, and for those of you who don't know the story, let me just rush it here in summary. Joseph comes from a wealthy family. You know, his father is a wealthy man. He's a miracle child. His parents tried to have children from how long and couldn't, and so they had children through concubines, and his father had many wives. And eventually, after years of having children with concubines, finally, Joseph's mother would give birth, and he would be birthed. And so he was a special child in that sense. But this created a lot of problems within the family history, right? As I said to you, I believe they were, when we look at the narrative, it seems they were eight births before Joseph was finally born, right? So it seems like eight of his siblings were born before him. That's a long way to wait. So the first concubine has four, and then she takes her concubine and allows her concubine to have two. And then Rachel, the main wife of Joseph, takes her concubine, and her concubine has two more. That's eight. And then finally she conceives and brings forth Joseph. That's nine. Then he has a little brother, and then I think there are two more somewhere along there. All right. And there's a girl also, so it's actually 13. But in all of that, there was a lot of animosity and tension, man, and the siblings just did not like Joseph, right? And some of them felt they had ample reason not to like him. But I want us to consider this, and we're on radio, so I have to speak this to you that rather than you see it. But within Joseph's experience, he is a son, four mothers of 12 boys, right? So Joseph's father had four wives, and the four wives bore Jacob. Jacob had four wives, and the four wives bore 12 sons. The four wives are Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpha. And we can find this in the narrative from Genesis chapter 30 to Genesis chapter 45. I'm just moving fast for the sake of time. But let's consider this. Let's consider this, brothers and sisters. When we look at the African experience, linguistically, there are four major governing mother tongues. Of all the linguistic groups of Africa, there are four main mother tongues, if we can say, or groups, governing 12 main ethno-linguistic tongues, right? So we got a 4 and 12, and I'll break them down for you. We have a 4 and 12 within our African history also. Just like the experience of Joseph, it's a 4 and 12. Four mothers, 12 sons in African history. There are four main groups within the linguistic tongues governing 12 main ethno-linguistic groups. Now, when we speak of Africa, Africa has over 1,000 languages, and some suggest over 2,000 dialects. Some even say 3,000. So Michael may be able to help us with that later. But governing all of the, if we say 2,000 dialects, you can group all of them under 12 main ethno-linguistic groups. But let's talk about the main four. We talked about the main four mothers in Scripture, Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpha. Let's talk about the four main mothers in Africa, the Afro-Asiatic, the Nilo-Saharan, the Niger-Congo, and the Kosian. And we're moving from the north to the south, Afro-Asiatic to the top, Nilo-Saharan right below, Niger-Congo center, and then the Kosian, all the way to the bottom, what we would now call South Africa, Swaziland. Stunning parallel. It gets better. We look at Joseph again, and as we establish, Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob, and they established 12 tribes. And let's look at the breakdown from the mothers. Leah, from the mother Leah, she bore children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And keep in mind, Leah is a concubine. Sorry, well, she's not a concubine. She's the second wife of Joseph. He married Rachel and Leah. He married Rachel and her sister Leah. Sister Leah bore four children because Rachel was barren. All right. She then takes her concubine, Bilhah, and Bilhah bears Naphtali and Dan. That's six. And finally, I guess, Rachel now getting word about the situation, finally gives Jacob permission to go into her concubine, Zilpha. And so Zilpha gives birth to Gad and Ashar. All right, it seems right thereafter, Leah says, well, you know, I'm old now and I'm not making more children, but I'll have my concubine make more. And so one of her concubines, again, makes Issachar and Zebulon. That's 10. And then finally, God opens Rachel's womb and she has Joseph and then she has Benjamin. All right, so we see the four mothers and their children within the African experience. Of the 12 main ethno-linguistic groups governing, as I said, all those dialects, we have the Afro-Asiatic giving birth to the Hamitic Berber Kushite, the Semitic, the Hausa or the Chadic, and then the Niger-Congo giving birth to the Bantu, Guinean, Bantoid, Mandi. Those four, and then the Nilo-Saharan, giving birth to the Nilotic, Sudanic, Kanuri, and Songhai. And then finally, all the way to the south, the Kosian. Those would be like the red people of some say Bushmen, of South Africa. So we have these stunning parallels within these lines that we can't help ignoring and wondering, hey, was God saying something here? You know, within our own ethno-linguistic breakdown. All right. If that's not enough for you, let's go further within the Joseph narrative. And what happened? Joseph is of 12 brothers. He is the youngest, well, next to his brother Benjamin. He's also the weakest in his physical strength because he's smaller than the rest of them. His brothers get fed up with him. The older, stronger brothers, and they decide, man, you know, you go to Genesis chapter 37 for that reference where they get fed up with him because he finally brings a negative report to the father, and he brings a negative report to the father telling the father they are with their mothers and they're still misbehaving. Genesis 37. And I don't want no part of it, right, basically. And so, I could imagine. It, the situation was probably like this. Anytime they wanted to do something that was a bit risque, that was different, that was outside the box, that was not within father's law or was restricted by that, once they started the movement, let's go run over here, Joseph would say, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going. And it's not even that he was saying, I'm a rat on y'all. He just says, I'm not going. But get this, once he turned around and he goes back and he gets home, the first question is going to be, where are your brothers and why are you home without them? All right, then what's he going to say? Well, they went that way, you know, and then when they get back, they're in trouble. So once they wanted to do something and Joseph didn't want to do it, they basically had to scrap whatever it was they were doing. And I guess that would have created some degree of tension in itself. But I think there was more than that. There was also the nurture that they were all receiving, almost we could say from the womb, from when they were toddlers. Because remember, it's these two sisters that don't like each other. These two sisters are arguing over the fact that the man belongs to one or the other of them. And can you imagine any time Leah came to the water fountain with her concubine siblings and her own children, she may be coming to the water fountain with four or five kids at any time. She got one in her arm, one in her belly, one holding on to her dress, you know, and another one strapped across her back, and she got a bucket on her head to carry water. And Rachel comes with two hands, that's it, and buckets. And she has to see Leah with all these children. And once she finally gets her concubine to have children, and she comes with the children of the two children of her concubine, and Leah probably looks across and says, y'all see that woman over there? This is Leah speaking to her children. Y'all see that woman over there? Look at her. You see them two kids she got? They ain't even hurt, you know, and back and forth. And Rachel says to the two concubines, you see that woman over there? She's the reason why your father can't be in the house every night. She's the reason why you get a scooter instead of a bicycle. She's the reason why you only see him three times out of the month, and on and on. And all of this back and forth and tension is being nurtured into the children. So by the time the children are grown, they have their own preconceived, I could say, hatred or envy of another, in this case, Joseph. All right. So what do they decide? They decide, man, look, we need to kill that fool. Let's just kill him. Then one of them says, no, let's not kill him. Don't do that. Don't do it. It's going to cause our father too much. Don't do it. Let's just throw him in this pit and sell him into slavery. When the Ishmaelites pass, man, we get some silver, and the Ishmaelites can take him. Mm-hmm. And that is exactly what happened. And Joseph ended up in slavery. Now look at the African experience. The stronger tribes, the stronger brothers, grab hold of the weaker brothers and said, you know what, we should kill you, but excuse me, we're tired of killing you. We're not going to kill you. What we're going to do is, if we fight you and we beat you in a war and we take captive of you, we're not going to kill you. We're going to sell you to the traders. We're going to sell you into slavery. And that's exactly what they did, right? So then we have the whole contribution of the Dutch East India trade and the pre-existing Arabic trade that was going on even years before the Dutch East India trade. But there is a role that the Ashanti and the Zulu and the stronger tribes must take some accountability for. There was some contribution there, certainly. And we both seem to see, Joseph's brother saw it as an act of maybe compassion or even nobility, that they're not going to kill their brother. They're going to sell him into, they saw it as an act of mercy. So did the Ashanti and so did the Zulus. Now, Joseph ends up in a pit. We end up in the belly of a slave ship. Joseph ends up being sent to a far land that he hadn't seen before. We end up being sent to a far land that we had not seen before. Joseph experienced and endures extreme hardship. Now the narrative spares us. The narrative kind of makes it look, you know, it don't tell you none of what Joseph had to deal with as a slave. It doesn't really get into the detail. But slavery in any culture, in any context, is not pleasant. And it tells you a little about what he experienced when he went to jail, but I'm sure it doesn't tell you everything. We, in the bottom of that slave ship, we reach land and we suffer inexplicable, unimaginable, we all know, right? History cannot contain the sufferings of black and brown people, right? And we start with Brazil and my native Guyana as two of the main first initial that they would drop those slaves off. In actuality, they would deposit the slaves. The ship would turn around and go back to Africa. They would have to feed those slaves. And keep in mind, we're talking about, in most cases, 40% of the original that departed from Port Mandingo in Ghana. So sometimes as much as 60% of the cargo, the human cargo would be lost. They would get sick or they would have been fighting and they were wounded and they're dying from their wounds, or some of them starved themselves. They would take them and throw them overboard once they were ill, dying, or once they were committed to a hunger strike. And so at times, by the time that ship would reach, a ship that may have started out with 210 or 180 reaches with about 60 or 50. And though that group of 50, 60 would be so initiated they would have to give them time, and they would feed them high starch foods to build back up their weight and so on and so forth. Ship goes back across to Africa, gets another group, and sails back and reach back the coast of Brazil or Guyana, excuse me, within a 6 to 10 month time frame, or maybe another ship comes, deposits another 60 to 100 slaves that survived, and take the ones that now have been there for about 6 months, renutrition for such a word, you know, brought back to some sense of health by all this high starch foods, and they auction them. Okay, so they don't act, they didn't take them off the boat and throw them right onto a plantation. They were way too weak. Took a couple of months. And now when they would auction them, they would auction them to the Americas. That's the way it started. Now, later on, they got more sophisticated. Ships went straight to the Caribbean. Some ships went straight to the Caribbean, docked, and then went straight on to Virginia or Florida, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not how it started. But I'm saying Joseph has this similar experience. And through all of this suffering, here's how it ends. God actually ends up using Joseph, the weaker brother, the one that was sought after, that who hands were laid upon him, who was thrown into this pit, who was put into this dark experience, who was held in captivity, who was hated. God allows him to rise to prominence. And then what does he do? He says, man, the minute I am powerful enough, I'm going to go back and I'm going to find every single one of those brothers and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to murder them. I'm going to make their life miserable. No, he says, as God has empowered me, I am going to empower my brothers. Look what God is doing for the African American today. Look what God is doing for black and brown people of the diaspora today. We have more wealth, right, scattered about this world, black and brown people. We have far more wealth than Africa itself. No, I'm not talking material wealth, right, as far as ore, diamonds, gold, oil, not that kind of resource wealth. I'm talking wealth in terms of millionaires, billionaires. And yes, Africa has millionaires and billionaires, but the Americas, far more pervasive. We have the highest paid athletes, the highest paid black athletes, the highest paid black musicians, the highest paid black surgeons and scientists, the highest paid black movie actors, and on and on and on and on, man. We killing it, so to speak, right? And we killing it all over the world. And what are we doing? The weaker brother that has now been blessed with wealth and prominence, even through adversity and all the stuff we experienced over here, we now turn and we give back to the motherland. Do remember that it was the vision of Marcus Garvey, right, and Leonard Howell, you could look up those names, that would lend to the passion of Pan-Africanism that would move like a wave all over Africa. Now, we here, and I'm telling you, I've traveled to Africa a lot, so I'm speaking by experience, we have a far greater sense of emancipation than the average African is. I'm not saying that to insult any African brother or sister, but I'm just telling you, they are far more embracing, trusting, and complacent of colonial powers that remain in their land and bleed their resources and control their economies, and they're comfortable with it, many of them. We here on the West, we're not. We're like, we want what belongs to us. We want what is owed to us. But again, within the sake of time, Joseph, how does he deal with all of this hurt, pain, suffering that he endured? All right. Somebody said, take my time. This is where we go. We go to Genesis chapter 45. We go to Genesis chapter 45, and we look at Joseph demonstrate, and this is what we have to learn, what we have to do. I'm going to start with this. Principle number one. Principle number one says that true forgiveness, we must understand. So when we're talking about the exercise of forgiveness, and somebody says, well, how do I know when I have truly forgiven somebody? How do I know if I'm doing it right? How do I know if I'm over what they caused me and all this hurt and pain and all of that? All right, first principle, true forgiveness bears fruit. This is what we learned from Joseph. True forgiveness bears fruit. Forgiveness is more than pardon. True forgiveness transform the heart of the one forgiven and the heart of the forgiver. It transforms both. It transforms both the offender and the offended when it works right and when it's exercised right. Okay, that's the first principle I want us to understand. Now, this is not a principle, but this is a quote that sets context for us. It's from a pastor by the name of Wintley Phipps, a minister by the name of Wintley Phipps. Some of us may have heard his name. He said, "It is in the quiet crucible of your personal private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given, often in compensation for what you have been through." Let me read it again because somebody didn't get that. "It is in the quiet crucible of your personal private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born." I'm talking now to the individual. This is not a macro reference. This is a micro reference. I'm talking to you who have suffered personally at the hands of someone, some group of people, some system, some experience. It is in the quiet crucible of your personal, private sufferings that your noblest dreams are born and God's greatest gifts are given, often in compensation for what you have been through. Amen, somebody. Amen, somebody. Amen. Principle number two. And we find principle number two right there in Genesis chapter 45. Joseph says, reading from verse 1, I'll read for you. Says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.'" Now, what's happening there? At this point, there was a great famine in the land, and his brothers, now almost 20-something years separated from him, he hasn't seen them in over 20-something years, his brothers show up in Egypt looking for grain because their nation is starving. And by this time, Joseph is Pharaoh. Pretty much. He's sitting in the chair of Pharaoh, and he looks out at this group of men coming to gain pardon or recognition of the Pharaoh or of Potiphar so that they can receive grain to take back to their land. And lo and behold, as he looks at this group of Hebrew Israelites coming before him, he sees that they are his own. It's his brothers. Now, I told you, if I were Joseph, I'd be waiting for them. I would be telling myself, there's going to be a day when I'm going to deal with y'all. Principle number two is this: do not desire to expose or publicly shame those of your family who have hurt or offended you. Do not desire to expose or publicly shame. I didn't say don't deal with the issue. I said do not desire to expose or publicly shame those of your family who have hurt you. We should desire to protect the well-being of that family group or member. Joseph says, after he could not restrain himself, he says to all those who stood by him, he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me." And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near him. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery." Do you see the pattern? Do you see the pattern? He could have turned to his right-hand man and said, "Yo, you see them cats there? Yo, you see them cats there? Yo, don't you remember I told you what my brothers did to me? Remember I told you how my brothers made me get raped? Remember I told you how they made me get thrown in prison and jacked up? I lost all my teeth because of them. Remember I told you what they did to me?" You know, what do you think? If Joseph had that kind of behavior where over the 20 years he was just telling everybody about how his family dogged him out. Now, let me tell you something. You ever remember when you were young and you had a friend that was weak? You know, maybe you were a little bigger or maybe you were just a little bolder. And somebody picked on that friend. You ever fought for a friend? Oh, yeah, I have many times. And when somebody messed with your friend and you know your friend can't defend himself or herself, man, you fight for that friend with even greater passion than you would fight for your own self. So if Joseph had told Potiphar and Potiphar's men what his brothers had done to him over the years, let me tell you, Joseph wouldn't have to do a thing. The minute Potiphar and his boys would have seen his reaction and said, Joseph, what's wrong? Are those your brothers that you were telling us about? God, man, everybody's head would be off their shoulder before Joseph could even raise a finger. But Joseph actually protects his brothers. He tells everybody, get out of the room. If you ain't family, you don't belong here. Leave me and leave my family. And then he says to them, the narrative says, he says to them, please come near me. He's exercising even greater effort to protect them. And then it seems that he whispers, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. That's principle number two. Do not desire to expose or publicly shame the offender. We should desire to protect the well-being of that family member that has hurt us. Talking about forgiving the family. Principle number three. Principle number three, verse 5. Joseph says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Principle number three, be willing and ready to release that offender, that family member that has hurt you, from his or her guilt and punishment of their sin. This does not mean you don't or cannot make known to the person what they did wrong and how it hurt you. Because he clearly said to them, I am Joseph, your brother, that you sold into slavery. He didn't hide it. But be willing and ready to release the family member or the offender from his or her guilt and punishment of their own sin. But again, let me tell you about me. When people hurt me like that, man, when they come to me and they say, I remember when you was a kid, man, and man, I remember when I did this to you, man. I feel bad. Yeah, you ought to feel bad. You're dead right, you should feel bad. I still remember that. It still hurt. You should have never did that, you know. And I can go, man, and what I will do is make sure that I work their guilt. It says, be willing and ready to release the offender from his or her guilt and punish. Don't let somebody go grab a rope. Don't push them to be Judas. Do your best to release them from their own guilt. Verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What about us and our relation with our African brothers and sisters of the month? What about my relation with the Ashanti? What about my relation with the Zulus? Do you know the Ashanti still hold wealth from what they gained from selling us? Come on, somebody. But how am I to respond to the average Ghanaian Ashanti when I meet them? All right? I am to be willing and ready to release them from their guilt and their own punishment of their sin. I shouldn't be trying to put a guilt trip on them. Principle number four. Principle number four. Verse 11, Joseph says, therefore, I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Woo, help me, somebody. Help me with, I need help with that one. I need help with that one. The principle is this. Do not seek vengeance, but be willing to contribute to the wealth or success and good future of that family member that hurt you or offended you. Support their rehabilitation, but also support their success. But let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about a bunch of us. Lady, sister, if some woman came and took your man, worse if it's a relative, if it's a cousin or a sister, some woman relative came and took your man, mm-hmm. broke up your marriage. You was helping that brother go through medical school, you know, and there he is, you know, you slave, you put in 60-hour weeks at Walmart or you work yourself as a nurse or some skilled area to put him through school, and that woman snatched him up. Now you bump into them 5 years later. Ooh, he's a doctor. He's a neurosurgeon, sorry. She is an attorney. They got a $1 million home. They got 3 kids. They all in Ivy League schools. And, oh, man, don't know. None of us don't want to see nothing like that. You want to hear that that brother had a stroke before he finished medical school. You want to hear that they had some catastrophe. Their house burned down. You want to hear the kids, one of the kids got AIDS. You want to hear that the boys are victims of gang violence. You want to hear that their oldest son is serving a life sentence for triple murder. You want to hear that she had 3 miscarriages. You want to hear that they lost everything and they live it off Skid Row. You don't want to hear nothing related to their success. And I can identify with you. But principle number 4, do not seek vengeance. Be willing to contribute. Be willing to wish good for their future. Support their rehabilitation. Pray that Yahweh change their heart. And as you do so, pray for their success also. Continuing. In verse 18, we see Joseph saying, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you I'll give you some corn and some milk. He said, I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat the fat of the land. Ooh, hallelujah. Principle number 5, lastly, and we're closing it on this. Verse 4 again. Remember, Joseph said to them in verse 4 of Genesis 45, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery or you sold into Egypt. You don't hear Joseph repeat that throughout the remainder of the narrative. You could go look for yourself. It ends in chapter 50. And from chapter 45 to chapter 50, where there's all of this talk about what's happening to the father and what's happening to them and they're catching up on all of this path, you don't hear Joseph say anything about the slavery issue, the captivity issue. He does not mention it after that time in chapter 4. I mean, in verse 4 of chapter 45. The only time you see him say it again is in chapter 50. And that's at verse 19. It says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. Verse 20. But as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people's lives. The only reason he brought it up again, this you meant it for evil, is because they brought it up, right? It wasn't him. They brought it up. Now, they were afraid because the father had died. Jacob had died. And what they said was, now that Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to get us. We've done. He was just giving us some kind of grace or spear in us while dad was alive because he didn't want to break dad's heart. But now dad is dead. We're going to lose our heads, all of us. He's going to kill us. And Joseph responds to their fear, yet not recognizing his love. Joseph says to them, do not be afraid, for I'm in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Principle number 5. We should not recall and repeat the offense to ourselves over and over and over. Stop rewinding the tape and hitting play. Every year, every month, every week, you're rewinding the tape and hitting play. Listen, if you're not rewinding and hitting play for yourself, you're rewinding and hitting play for everybody. Every time somebody passed by you in front of you and they give you an ear, you grab hold of it and you say, let me tell you what my brother did. Let me tell you what my sister, we have got to stop that. We have got to stop telling, forgive me for being brazen in language, we've got to stop telling white people our business. We have got to start dealing with our business in our own familial setting. We've got to solve and rectify them in our own familial setting. Stop running to the system, the same system that has put you in chains and shackles and redlined you and marginalized you and set up laws so that you can advance and all of this stuff and discriminates against you and put knees on your neck. You will run to that same group of people in the system and tell them all your family business. Stop it. Stop it. Take time to go down on your knees. Take time to talk to Yahweh. Take time to bring that brother or sister before God. Then say, Lord, this is our situation, our predicament. Say to that brother, you have offended me. You've hurt me. And I stand as witness before God. I'm asking God to give me the strength and the power to forgive you, and I'm asking you to change. Mm-hmm. There must be true healing among us as a people. I'm going to close with that, dear doctor, and I'm going to turn things over to whoever is covering the floor for discussion.
Thank you so very much. That was just awesome. Now, some people would say, in response to this, Libby, but you don't know what he did to me. How can I forgive that?
Mm-hmm.
And then some say, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. But
mm-hmm.
to go back and to even render any type of service, you know, to that individual, you know, would just tear that person apart depending upon what type of offense. So
mm-hmm.
my question is, does it matter? What type of offense?
Does it matter what the person did? Oh, absolutely it matters. Absolutely it matters. Let me say this firsthand. The power to forgive is supernatural. That's the first thing we need to understand. Forgiveness
okay.
is not something you and I have and that we're able to exercise because we're good people, because we decided to be nice, because we decided to be kind. Forgiveness is actually
mm-hmm.
something I receive from God that
mm-hmm.
I allow to overflow to you. So the essence of forgiveness, the ethos of it, the power of it itself, it doesn't come from inside me. It comes from outside of me, and I receive it, and then I give it back, just as Joseph did. I allow it to flow from me. So forgiveness, the word we find in the New Testament is agape, right? It's God's agape love. Now, agape
mm-hmm.
love is unconditional. Agape love says, I choose to love you not because of. I choose to love you in spite of what you did to me. Now let's talk about the reality of the victim. Someone who has a young man, I'm sorry to be this graphic, that has been raped, molested, is going to have a much harder time forgiving someone, an adult that did that, than an adult that may have physically abused them with a belt, you know, or just, you know, showed favoritism between siblings, and he was the one that always got the sock instead of a toy truck or whatever have you, you know. Yes, there are injuries and there are ways that people hurt us that are far more painful and long-lasting. You know, you mentioned people that say, I may forgive, but I won't forget. The truth is, the fact that you have not forgotten what someone did to you does not mean that you didn't forgive them. You know, you will still have memory of the experience, of the incident, but you're no longer allowing the memory of the incident to force or cause you to withhold love or benevolence towards that person or that family group that hurt you.
And we're going to turn to our, thank you so much, to our co-hosts, Dr. Cannon, Michael, whomever wants to speak first. Take the floor. Okay, Michael. Are you there?
I am. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
I don't really have much to add to that. I guess I could, you know, he pretty much laid out all of his ideas there very succinctly and painted a very, you know, descriptive and informative narrative there and use it as an analogy to, you know, between the transatlantic slave trade, the African experience globally, as well as the experience of Joseph in the biblical narrative. So he pretty much put that together very well, so I don't really have much to say. I'll let Dr. Cannon or somebody.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Beautiful. You laid that out beautiful, my brother. And realistically, this is James Cannon. I'd love to double back on this conversation. So much you pulled into this conversation through the narrative. I'd love, if possible, if you haven't written a book on that subject, I'd love to write with you 400 Years of Forgiveness. I think I'm up under the, and I want to ask two questions, one personal and then one concerning Afro-American people. Because I think I'm up under the understanding of when Christ talked about forgiveness, he said 70 times 70. So I'm thinking that you almost have to become that vulnerable to forgive again. You almost have to forget. Almost, and I guess the Christian life, we would be professional forgivers, where our Lord and Savior and Master on the cross, he says, forgive them. You know, the same thing when we see Stephen being stoned. He says, forgive them. You know, so we almost have to become professional forgivers. We may never reach that goal, but that would have to be the goal, to almost forget so I can be vulnerable. If I'm not vulnerable to forgive again, if I don't put myself in a position, okay, where I'm going to trust you again. Sometimes we do that with people that we really like, the ones we really like that owe us money. Okay, man, and we give it to them again. But then people we don't like, we don't extend that forgiveness. But if God has given us a well, a ocean full of forgiveness, and his forgiveness doesn't run out, so now when we look at two things, sir, and here's the question, and you were pretty serious, and you're looking for solutions. The Afro-American people, number one, have been hurt and abused, and the more we pull the cover back, it looked like that hurt and abuse is still present and still there. We want to say, get your foot off our neck, so that's real. We want to forgive. If we speak to what happened when the gentleman came in the church and shot the 9 people, and then their family members said, I forgive, a lot of people said that was foolery, you know, that black people could be that gullible to say forgive. Same thing when the lady shot the police officer, shot the black man in his house, his family, you know, the young man forgived him and hugged him. If you could speak to what happens there in that magical moment when they can do that, that would be valuable. And then when we look at the fact that a couple of weeks ago, we talked about if a family member touches a family member and forgiveness is there, but yet a telephone call has to be made. If we know that the young cousin is not going to get the help in the prison system, we know that. He may get raped and abused, and they're not trying to fix. But as a mandatory reporter, you have to make a telephone call, or you're not a good adult. You're not a good parent, even if it's within your own family. Cousins touching cousins, a telephone call has to be made. A couple of statements was there's no faith in the church. We don't feel comfortable calling the church. Why is that? And so speaking to how do black people forgive white people and demand reparations at the same time, and how do we heal what happens in the family without calling the police? Or should we still call the police? Why don't we have faith in the church is my question. Is there faith, is there any programs in the church where you could say don't call the police, call the church?
Wow, that's deep, bro. Let me start with the latter. You know, looking at Africa itself and let's be pre-colonial, right? So we're talking here as recent as the 1800s, 1700s there. We had no jails, right? Those ethno-linguistic groups that I just call out there, you know, the 12 of them that we could use as headings of all the major tribal groups, Hametic, Semitic, Hausa, Bantu, Guinean, Bantoid, Mandi, Melotic, Sudanic, Gnuru, Songhai, Khoisan. They had no jails. So how did we, we had a penal system, right? We had a penal system, but it was quite different. So I saw reflections of that in the African-American community post-emancipation. We saw African-Americans somewhat making that effort. Many of them went straight ahead and took you to Massa or took you to the sheriff or whoever have you. But we did see them trying to somewhat recapture some of the cultural penal practices that we had. And that is a great question, that is there some way today, because there's still African tribes that work through a village elder. So now discipline is exercised through that village elder. If you've stolen or you've robbed someone or whatever, then you bring that person before the village elders. The village elders sit, they talk, they discuss. These are tribal practices. While we're being labeled savages and illiterate and uncivilized and all this stuff, these are practices we had in African civilization, man, I don't know for how long, that still exist to this day. It actually challenges the current penal system that we have in the new world. But anyway, they would sit and they would decide. And then by their decision, that person could be banished from the village. That person can be made to provide full restitution for what they stole. Your child could become a slave as a result of what you did. As a matter of fact, this is another factor that complicates the history and the behavior of the Ashantis and the Zulus and some of those stronger tribes, because there was part of the penal structure that worked that way also. So rather than for me to kill you for what you did, you can go serve some and be someone's slave, you know, in exchange, and I will receive the compensation for your sale for what I lost. So all of that played into that. Back to the church, I think that would be an excellent implement. I personally don't know of any, except maybe the Nation of Islam. I don't know of any Christian church. I think the Nation of Islam is probably the only religious group of people or Afro people that I know that would tend to handle matters of discipline within. But I think it would be a wise thing. Now, there are some churches that family disputes, yeah. They will say, you know, hey, let's go to the pastor and talk to the pastor about this and see if we can come to some resolution. There are churches that do that. But I don't think we have it in a dominant culture.
Yes, you know, because those are serious issues. You know, our young boys are going into the school systems after watching as much pornography as they need to watch, they touching and all different, and to get a felony on their name as a molester or a toucher or a raper, and a lot of that stuff starts in the families. And so I'm saying, what would you say if a family called you to their house and they said, here's the boy, he made cousin do this, he sucked this or whatever, and so therefore we going to call the police on this boy? Would it be appropriate to talk that family? Not, I mean, one sister is saying, I don't care, he did it, so he got to go, maybe not understanding where he's going. Will he get help? I don't care if he get help.
Yeah.
That's my daughter.
Yeah.
So therefore, as a pastor called in, I mean, even if this boy is shedding tears, but he did it. If he did it, I did it. Yeah, I did it. And so the proper call is to call the authorities, the police, and if they really have the kid's best heart in mind, and they had fruit of redemption, we could go for that. But if we know as adults that's not the case, what do you say to this mother? How do we help this family and this boy? Forgive. You're talking about forgiveness, and that's the heart of the issue. But I'm not forgiving if my boy going to jail and your daughter, you follow what I'm saying? What do you say to this family?
Okay, thank you so much. I do want you to respond to that.
We've got
a lot of questions and a lot of comments, so we're going to get to our audiences. So if you go ahead, Pastor Lowe.
Yeah, Dr. Mary, I wanted to say quickly that with forgiveness, we do not sacrifice accountability. So the fact that I have forgiven you or that I've forgiven someone or a group of people does not mean that I have negated their responsibility to be held accountable for what they have done, especially if that offense involves the hurt of a child. Now, we handle matters of offense towards children differently then we handle matters of offense towards adults, because a child cannot defend his or herself. So there has to be an added measure of protection and assurance towards a child's safety when a child is hurt. Now, keep in mind, I'm someone who was a former child welfare professional. So I'm now speaking to you also within the context of the state laws and the government, the laws that exist to protect children, right? So we're not suggesting to anyone, even within a family setting, that if one family member hurts a child, that child or that family member within our exercise of forgiveness does not need to be held accountable. Now, if accountability means removing that person from the home environment, remember, your first objective is to protect that child. So in all that I have said here about how we demonstrate forgiveness and how we do our best to help the offender, we do not want to leave the victim vulnerable. So sometimes it will call for steps to remove that offender from the environment or do something within the accountability process that ensures he or she does not hurt that child again. I wanted to answer his question specifically in terms of the family scenario you gave, and I wanted to say, for me, it would depend on the history of the offender. So if that person has done that thing a couple of times, then the measure of accountability exercise or the penal exercise has to be stronger, because you have to protect the victim. But when we get into lawsuits and getting into the media and placarding stuff over TV and news and radio and tabloids, this is the stuff I'm saying we don't need, right? We don't need to go there. We don't need to bring all our personal family hurt and issues to the system, to the general public. That's not to suggest there won't be a case where someone needs to dial 911. Please do understand, you have to protect that victim. So there are times when we don't have a choice. We have to call 911 because you can't allow the victim to be re-victimized over and over and over again. But we yet need to be conscious and intentional and constructive about how we heal that. Yeah, go ahead, bro. Sorry.
In that village format that you talked about, that could be constructed within the church, where if there's a group of powerful brothers that understood different subjects, that mama could call to the house, and she got 10 brothers that's going to walk in the house, and whether it's rape, these brothers got experience, they got God. And so even instead of calling the police, what about the powerful brothers within the church to build a council where these mothers can feel confident in calling, hey, in the next 30 minutes, 9 brothers going to walk in here, and they're going to so thoroughly deal with this subject from a man's standpoint to where, boom, they got it. Now, if that young man locks into them and will meet with them every week, and his heart is open, then as a mandatory reporter, or however they would call it, working with a social worker, would that suffice, mm-hmm. not calling the police?
Well, you know, I'm going to jump in here. I don't think that when any time there's a crime committed, we have laws established in the country, and I don't feel and would not, from my own consciousness sake, say let counseling by anyone negate the legal side of it or the accountability by law. If they want to come in, talk to that young man, that kid, that brother, that mother, and all before the 911. But I'm going to urge any and every victim to, okay, do the counseling on both sides if you want to, bring the family together if you want to, but dial 911 at some point in time. Because the more, and from my own personal experiences, the more an individual get away with it or sit here and play these games, the more they're going to continue to do it and then run back to the church as a covering. No repentance, no changing. Oh, I'm sorry. How many times are you going to blacken my eye and kick the breath out of me and then go to the church or go to the deacons and the pastors? We're going to open up to our audience, 269-2092, you're live. Erica, 269-2092, you are live. You want to speak or have a question? Okay, we will move on. So our next one was 269, Erica, 4211.
Yep. Thank you.
211. You're live. You're live.
A great enlightenment. Now I'm going to go back to Pastor Paul's sermon, and that one, I think, expanding upon the statement that he made in terms of African concept of servitude or indentured servitude. And then also that underneath that, you have what we would call a prisoner of war, and then we also have servants, and that we know that kings would do like Solomon and have servants be given to other dignitaries or individuals as a sign of power, but also as a means where information will be given back to that king. So they would go there and work as butlers and maids, but they would be letting the king know what's going on in that particular that country. So, and we know that was one of the thoughts when Henry the Navigator took the, I think, 16 Africans back to Europe, but they had a whole different concept of how the African concept, one. Number two, prisoners of war, I would like for the pastor, there's an African word that they use. Because in Africa, fighting to the death, like Rome and the Asians, that was not a mindset. And you already mentioned there wasn't a word in the African language, even in the Metametric, for really a prison. That jail concept wasn't there because people, you didn't do what the Europeans did. You didn't do what the Asians spent very little time with jails and prisons because they executed a whole lot. But so there's a concept or word that I would like Pastor DePaul to talk about. And the other part was that in terms of family, it's in the word relating to Joseph, it's the African-American family, the African family, or just the total Pan-African family, the diaspora, coming together to forgive each other is what I thought I was hearing as you went through the scripture. That we as African people, that the Africans are arrogant and think they're better than the African-American. We're going to call that out. And they think that the
the African American is somewhat dumb and stuff like this because you have all these resources, haven't done it, but they haven't lived in the shoes of the African to know that they were stripped of land, culture, and that the 99% of black people, 99% of African Americans are culturally illiterate, are intellectually dumb, and what that means is that you can be trained, but not intellectually, where you think and you think things through. So Malcolm has said, in terms of learning to be reading between the lines and thinking for yourself, no, 99% of Africans can't think for themselves. They are trained to think white, to love white, pro-white, subconsciously and consciously. And so the African is no better because they're trained to be British, they're trained to be French, they're trained to be Portuguese, they're trained to be Dutch. And so that's why they always look for Dutch leadership, foreign leadership, to oversee their wealth and who they are. So that I thought in that context, as you were saying, how the African has been victimized on the continent and abroad, that we heal them with each other, that we just see us all coming from the motherland. And I know the African here, the first African was the Foso people, Foso, F-O-L-S-O-M. They came way before the Asians came across the Bering Strait from Alaska. So we know Foso from Arizona, that the first human being on this continent, North America, was black, and that most of a lot of the Europeans paid their way to be added to the roster. So is that correct, Pastor Paul?
That is correct. That is correct. I was speaking specifically to the current condition of fragmentation that we have within the global presence of black and brown people. Primarily, that's what I'm speaking to now. It's fair enough for the principle of forgiveness to be viewed as something that we exercise to humanity. And I'm not denying that, right? But I'm saying we have a work that we have to do within our wall, right? So not this conversation, this message, this sermon here is not about how I need to forgive my white brother. That could be another message. but I don't want what I'm saying here to be viewed as I'm saying, you know, we should never forgive others. I'm just saying we need to do a work within the walls of our own home. I think you laid it out very well by what, you know, the way you illustrated it there. And yes, there is, it goes further. It's African Americans not liking Caribbean. It's Caribbean people not liking African American people, and then amongst ourselves as Caribbean people, we're also fragmented. Guyanese don't like Jamaicans. Jamaicans don't like Panamanians. Haitians don't like Dominicans. Dominicans don't like Haitians. Puerto Ricans don't like Cubans. And, you know, just all of this back and forth slack, that's what we kind of need to stop. Now, within all of that, yes, there are measures of accountability, as I said. When people hurt people, they need to be held accountable. I'm not suggesting a slap on the wrist for someone that molested a family member or someone that robbed or stole from you repeatedly because they have a drug habit or whatever have you. There has to be measures of accountability. Something has to be done to stop the wrongdoing. But while we do so, we need to exercise that measure of God-provided forgiveness and God-provided strength to heal each other.
Thank you so much. Erico 323-4318, you're live.
Good evening. Shalom, everybody. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Shalom.
Yes, shalom. Blessings to everyone. I'm going to make it quick. And I appreciate the sound wisdom that the guest speaker, the brother, did speak upon. I did just want to come in on the tail end with regards to the church, the body of Christ. Unfortunately, like with any other organization, you're going to have counterfeits. You're going to have those that's not going to live by the word, walk by the word. So they, for lack of a better word, will taint what it is to really be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, with all that's going on, a lot of people don't want to go to the church because most of the preachers in the pulpit, They smashing and going through the broken women and molesting the boys and the girls. So how you follow me? So until we get the head right, everything else is going to be in disarray. So it's my hope and prayer that, number one, the key is we've got to be filled with the Spirit of God. I don't care how many PhDs, DD, BD, MDs you got behind your name. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you are simply going to be lost, and the devil is going to wear you out. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Beautiful.
Thank you. Okay, area code 313-4805, you're live. Okay, I just like to say, going back to the previous discussion on the last show and then this one, I like to say that I do think that empowering the black woman is critical in all of this, for the simple fact that black woman's womb is divine. There's in Egypt and a lot of the other ancient Semitic Near East cultures, the woman, there were a lot of goddesses that were womb deities. The linchpin of the oppressive system that has been set up against African-American people through the Willie Lynch conspiracy was set to create a diabolical condition for the mindset of the African-American woman, in which she was disempowered, disenfranchised as a mother. And that caused a lot of family dysfunctionality. And then, of course, it displaced the man's role. Speaking to the one brother, Michael, he asked me for some documentation or some literature on the perpetual abuse of young African-American men. And there's a book called Abused Boys by Mick Hunter, M-I-C Hunter, and he's written us a variety of different books on child abuse or sex abuse towards children or even male children. And then there's another author from the Nation of Islam. I remember one guy brought up the Nation of Islam and how they have such a strict, in-house system for dealing with things. There's an author by the name of Dr. Wesley Muhammad who wrote a book called Understanding the Assault on the Black Man, Black Masculinity, and Black Manhood. So there's been a surgical attack on the black man's manhood, and it has, and there's been many different things employed, but having this perpetual abuse, it always seems as if people always hone in on how these things are happening to women and young girls, but a lot of this stuff is happening to young boys and even by women. And then speaking to this situation where people feel that, if a young man does something uncouth, that there should be some type of action. And I've been in the system. I've been to prison for violent crimes, less than murder. I've been locked up for violence, less than murder numerous times. And I've seen what happens and the system to people who are accused of things that aren't even lewd. The rape culture and the homosexual culture inside the prison system is a very bleak reality. However, these people who are these offenders that people are talking about, they do get slaps on the wrist, and they get segregated, and they don't really get any punishment or any treatment, and they're allowed to continue in whatever perversity that they've been ensued, before that. And often, even for instance, CSC cases, they only range from 2 to 4 year sentences. They don't go any further than that. So it's a slap on the wrist, and then when they get in there, it's just continuous perversity, and then, you know, of course, violating other people and being violated. It's buffoonery. They segregate those people to the people who are already involved in lewd lifestyles anyway. So there is no rehabilitation. So we're talking about contacting the authorities and getting people some type of punitive action. There is none. And they do get a slap on the wrist, and they get released back out. Now, maybe they have to register and things like that. But the serious crimes like murder and kidnapping and human trafficking and stuff, these are the people who get the serious time. The situation with us African Americans, I remember when Nick was on the show and people were talking about reparations. There's not really a lot of judicial or legal, you know, remedy for reparations. In fact, the main thing that, you know, was done when the Hebrews left up out of Egypt in the first place was that they were allowed to go to a land to worship their God. And the whole point of the deliverance of African American people, seeing that we may be the chosen Hebrew Israelites, is that we're supposed to be worshiping our chief deity. When the manner in which that's done, though. Hello.
Yes. We're kind of running out of time, so I wanted to get to everyone. So, do you have a question?
Do I have a question?
Specific question. Yes, you have a specific question.
Okay. Well, let me ask the one guy who's a pastor, and then there was some other people who were Hebrews, life, and things like that. The whole point of the priesthoods that were established was to be judges, and it was all about codification of law and exercising of divine laws and things like that. And going back to what Dr. Cannon was saying, how is it that we can restructure the black church or the black temple or the spiritual epicenter of African American culture to where it can be, where it can function as a judicial operator? How is it that that can actually be set up into play?
Thank you so much. Go ahead.
Yes, if that's directed to me, we have to start somewhere. We have to spread the word. Much of the Christian religious infrastructure is still Eurocentric. So we have to get to the place also where we're comfortable worshiping and experiencing God, experiencing Yahweh within our own cultural and historic context. That's not to stop anybody else's experience, right? So everybody should be allowed to experience God in the way they understand, but we need to start being allowed to experience in God and feel comfortable about that, to experience God in our own cultural and our own historic context. It needs to start there. Wherein worship, the religious experience in church, benefits our strength as a community, does not subtract from it. The brother that just spoke, I mean, you, brother, you dropped some profound knowledge, wisdom, and case study. I do want to let you know that it's just that the program doesn't have the time to contain all that's being shared there, but that's not to suggest that what you just said was not of tremendous value. Really, I really appreciate your contribution.
Thank you so much. Okay, so we want to get to all of our callers, and so there is error code 919-6542. Apparently you had some thoughts or a question earlier. Error code 919-6542. You are live.
Hello, everyone. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
I came in a little bit late on the conversation, but I do realize that there's a conversation about forgiveness. I do like what Dr. Cannon said about, you know, we must tell the professional forgivers. And I kind of consider myself in that category because I, and also thinking about how the Bible says, and the pastor reiterated, that we are supposed to forgive 70 times 7. Being that a lot of us have come into the knowledge of who we are, how we have been deceived, how a lot of things have been stripped from us, our whole being, in fact, with that, is it even possible? And this question would probably go to the pastor. Is it even possible to forgive 70 times 7? Because like I said, I'm a forgiving person, and I have, my son was murdered. I actually went and visited the murderer who killed him in prison. And in looking at him and talking to him, there was a pity that I felt. There was a sorrow that I felt in speaking with him. And I'm thinking to myself at this time, why are you feeling this type of way? This is the person that took your son. And I think in my inner self, I forgave him. But, and with a whole lot of other things that has happened where I have the forgiving and forgiven and forgiven, it seems that at the same time, it actually takes a toll on you. So I guess my question is, when the Bible says, and being that we have been misled by so many things that are in the Bible that have been twisted, and we have been blindsided and stripped of, is that what it actually means to forgive 70 times 7? What is, because in the meantime, you're suffering.
If I can respond, sis. And if we can say exegetically, 70
times
7.
Okay, let me just say this one more thing.
Yes?
Before you answer that, you're suffering, but yet it's not that you're forgiving because the Bible says so. You're forgiving because it's what's in you. It's like the thing that's in you to forgive. Now you can answer that if you don't mind.
Thank you. Yes, I was saying the number is to represent and signify a number that's measurable, basically. So how many times should you forgive your brother that has offended you? As many times as your brother offends you. Again, forgiveness does not negate accountability. I think that's what we're struggling with. We're probably feeling somehow, if I have to forgive somebody 15 times for the same wrongdoing, I'm not holding them accountable. No, we still hold them accountable, and we should, just as Joseph demonstrated. He held them accountable. He told them exactly what they did, and he told them what it caused them. Now, that being said, forgiveness is every time you forgive somebody, you have been the recipient or a medium of a divine miracle. Right? If you can look at this world and you know the little of science that says how hot the sun is and the distance between the earth and the sun, and science says if the earth was X amount closer, it would roast, and if it was X amount just a little further away, it would freeze. All right? So the very positioning of the earth's relation to the sun is a miracle. Right? So when you forgive, especially in the context of what you just explained, when someone can take the life of your loved one and you could stand before them and look into their eyes and feel pity or in some sense empathy or sympathy, is a divine miracle. That is Yahweh in you. That is Christ in you. That is God in you. So we mortals, you know, in our shell, I don't have that power. To the best of my ability, without the presence of God, without the presence of Yahweh, to the best of my ability, I am fair. And I would be forceful enough to suggest that's the way it is for every other human in your natural desires. If you step on my foot, it's fair that I step back on your foot. If you cause me hurt and pain, it's fair that I cause you to feel and experience hurt and pain. And I'm being transparent enough to let you know that's the natural me. That's the natural me. Now what will happen is I will be arrested by the Spirit, and the Spirit will say to me, no, it's not about what you want. It's about my love. And then I have to surrender and ask God, well, God, I don't want that. I don't want to love that person. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to love them. I need your strength. God, I can't do it. And it starts with that. I think it starts with you and I acknowledging that we of ourselves can't do it. So what you allowed was the Yahweh in you, the Christ in you, to do something in and through you. And I think that's where we all need to start. Forgiveness is not my goodness. Forgiveness is not because I'm nicer than the other guy next to me. Forgiveness is because I have surrendered to God and allowed him to pour his love in and through me to another. But
yeah,
this is all within the value of reciprocity. And as we go through and answer questions, I want us to talk about reciprocity and understanding what reciprocity is and how it relates to forgiveness. Sorry, my brother. Go right ahead.
You know, Jesus gave such a powerful analogy to bring that home. You know, he told a story about a man that had been forgiven for a equivalent to $1 billion debt, totally erased, and he told that man, go off and you're free of your debt. The final analysis, that man found a servant that owed him, $1,000 debt, and he whooped that servant and beat that servant. And when the guy found out, he said, man, I forgave you for $1 billion debt, cleared it. But yet you didn't have the compassion to forgive someone else. When we understand that we have a well of love that's unsearchable, when we have a forgiveness, a well of forgiveness, we don't have just a little bit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Then we go deeper into that. My mother, I appreciate you, because if you've been through that experience that we have not been through, our hearts go with you in that. You know, you've got some forgiveness that we haven't had to exercise as of this moment. So we follow you in that, and we lift you up and we pray with you that your heart will continue to go even deeper in that well of forgiveness, and that God gives you revelation that you can share with us. I would love to write a book on the subject of a broken heart and then mended by God, 400 years of mended heart. Many of our mothers' hearts have been broken as they've had to deal with their sons being lynched and thrown in jail cells. We want to hear from the mothers. Your story is very, very valuable to all of us, so that we can understand what forgiveness is when your heart's been broken.
Thank you.
Caller. Okay, are you done, caller?
Yes, I am. I do appreciate you guys' response.
Thank you so very much.
I appreciate it. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, and thank you for your comment. Thanks so much. I'd just like to just take a moment and say that it has to be, forgiveness has to be divine. It has to be of God. It has to be a supernatural experience to be able to do as this mother has done, to see her, you know, to have her son murdered, they go and actually visit, you know, the murderer in prison, and then feel a pity. That has to come from God. And, you know, personally, you know, I've had experiences where I've had to just war and battle with being able to forgive. I didn't know. I mean, first, even forgive God. You know, I had experience where I felt that, you know, I didn't deserve this. It wasn't justified in any way, nothing that I had done. But God, but this thing here happened. I mean, it was at a place, I was at a place, and I don't know if anyone else has ever been there. And I'm a praying woman, was brought up, you know, gave my life to Christ, you know, as a teenager, preteen, actually, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, say 11 or 12 years old. And so I gave my life to God. I studied the Word. You know, this was even after or during the time that I was in a theological school and working on my MD. And this particular experience, it was like, you know, God, I prayed to you. I worshiped you. You know, walked with you all this time. And then you allow this to happen. I refused to even speak to God for 6 months.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm like, no, I have nothing to say to you. You know, I get up in the morning, and instead of doing my devotions and my prayers and all of this that I've been done and doing and praising God, no, I have nothing to say. At the same time, I'm talking to God. You know, like, I have nothing to say to you. You allowed this here to happen. So I didn't pray, you know, and I had this inside of me that I had been just betrayed by God. And so, you know, as time went on and sharing, you know, God allowed someone in the seminary to allow me to share this with. And that person was able to help me. And so I said that to say that it's divine. Forgiveness is divine. I can't truly say that I've forgiven yet. I can't really truly say that. But I can say today that I feel that God has done something for me to feel a little bit differently, to even be able to react a little differently. I can at least talk to God now. And so this has been this has been a magnificent presentation, and this could go on and on and on. I want to thank you so much for joining us tonight. And before we really wrap it up, and I want to thank all of our callers and our participants, and I do want to give, seems like their lines still lit up. I have to apologize that we're not going to be able to get to you all, but I would like for our co-hosts to, you know, have some final thoughts and words just, you know, speak from your heart. And we'll start with Michael and then Dr. Cannon, and then we'll come back to Pastor Lowe to give your, you know, your thoughts. And again, feel free to, you know, to take your time and to give us your final thoughts for tonight. Michael?
Firstly, I want to thank Pastor Lowe for joining us tonight in this discussion and for expounding as eloquently as he did the biblical narrative of Joseph and its comparison to the African experience. I think a lot of people gained a deeper conceptualization of our predicament through that narrative analogy. So thank you for that. I'm sure that explained it a little bit better to people who may not have put two and two together about, you know, what it is that, what the predicament is that we're in as African people. So appreciate that. Appreciate him coming here and spending his time to share his experiences and his perspectives with us. Also appreciate Dr. Mary Lee for allowing this platform to exist in order for us to have these conversations, as well as, you know, the listeners that join us here weekly. Appreciate them especially because they allow this show to continue. They facilitate its existence. The panel, Dr. Cannon, Dr. Tatum, everyone else as well, the callers who call in, for contributing to the conversation. And I hope we can have more conversations like this in the future.
Thank you. Thank you, Michael.
Thank you.
Beautiful. Everybody's outstanding conversation. Pastor Lowe, we appreciate you so much. The narrative of forgiveness, we need to talk about that more and more. You know, the scriptures you use was so powerful because when you go back, as you said, and look at the diversities of what took place in that family, it started right there, you know, with those brothers. And if they could have worked out their communication and brought love in and forgave, Joseph may never found himself in slavery. You know, when we look at the interesting fact that we are a great people, and some of our problems are right in our families, and, you know, with our baby mamas, and, you know, like you said, it confuses what happens with the children and the grandchildren. So, you know, I just think that this is just valuable conversation all the way through. I think that scripture passage is excellent for the condition that we find ourselves in America as we wake up and we find that we're in a predicament here in America, and it's going to take us forgiving in order to keep our creativity, to keep our pipes from being clogged with bitterness, and to where we can't think straight, where we can't work with each other, where we kill each other when we're being very, very creative. I appreciate this conversation. I appreciate you. I'd like to be able to double back and really have some more conversation, particularly on this passage. And this would be my last question, if you could address it. Did it appear that Joseph was the one, his structure after that famine, what he set in place, did he set slavery in place that his brothers went into 75 years later? The structure that he set up during that famine to preserve the food, and then it looks like that he set up a slavery structure more strenuous than what was in place before, and then it looked like maybe 75 years later or so, his brothers, after he died, got caught up in that slavery system and stayed in it 400 years. I guess my question is, did Joseph set up that slavery system? And I guess that's a show for another show, but I appreciate you, my brother.
Yes, yes, beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And man, you just threw another peg in the cog, in the sprocket there, to the whole parallel of the narrative. So that would be like asking that our brothers set something that's being perpetuated to this day. I think Joseph's initiative was to set in place a system of servitude to build Egypt. I'm not sure he put all the elements of the Chattel type bondage and stripping of human dignity that came with the experience of the Hebrew Israelites and such. And even for us, you hear the same thing, as, you know, speaking to Ashanti royals today, they acknowledge the servitude part. Yeah, we did that, and we did it in exchange even for some degree of compensation, but we never imagined the detail of suffering that it would foster, the stripping of human dignity of our own people and such and such. So that's an interesting question you just posited there. I can't answer in totality tonight. But let me start with this. I really want to thank Dr. Lee, yourself, Dr. Cannon, and others, Brother Michael, because it's amazing the power of dialogue. I come to share something, but I learned, right? I've learned a lot tonight, so I'm real excited about that. I've learned that the church itself, the black church, yet needs to be more proactive, and as a matter of fact, the black church maybe is ripe and ready for a transition, retro even, moving back towards our own familial tribal values, if I can say. Because remember I said to you, we had a very sophisticated civil system of forgiveness and accountability, and you can still find it in many tribal groups in Africa, and it works without anybody being hanged, executed, and all of this stuff. You know, at worst, they are banished. And if they resist the banishment, then in some cases they face death. But it works, and it's a system that's worked for thousands of years. I've also learned that there is great sensitivity within the black family over forgiveness and accountability. And that is a balance that we need to hold. We need to forgive people, yet we need to ensure we uphold the values and the principles of accountability, especially as it pertains to the victimization of children and women. I want to stress that. I want to thank Dr. Cannon, brother, you can't see my face, but when you said, I would like to encourage you or suggest that we join if possible, and hey, I accept that wholeheartedly in collaboration or whatever towards penning this narrative of 400 years of forgiveness. That's powerful, brother. You certainly have my permission. Right? If I don't raise a pen, you have my permission to use anything that I've said tonight. But I certainly would love to meet and sit down with you at some point and let's put heads together. I think that was just awesome. Lastly, okay. I would love to return. I really love what I've experienced here tonight. This is my first time. Do remember that the context in which I shared all that I have shared, the primary context, is for the black family. That's not to suggest that the work of forgiveness does not need to be exercised anywhere else. Absolutely it does. But I'm saying the work of forgiveness has to start within our own walls, within the confines of our own homes, because there is still a work that we need to do to address the dysfunctions that were created from the experience. Now, when we talk about dysfunction of the African-American family, why is it that our dysfunction is a theater to the world? This is the point I'm raising. I don't know what happens in Chinese families and how they mess up and how they cut up. Why? Because I don't see it. I don't know what happens in Jewish families and how they cut up and all their evils and all their inherent sins. I don't know it because what? Why? Because I don't see it. But the media makes sure to make black and brown dysfunction a global theater. And we are part responsible for that ourselves. So I'm speaking beyond Maury Povich and Jimmy, whatever that other guy's name is, shock jock guy. I'm speaking beyond all of that, speaking about a pervasive culture amongst the black family wherein we refuse to keep things within the family. So now again, I'm not saying slap somebody on the wrist that has hurt a child or a woman. Don't do anything. Don't report it. You know, no. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we must learn to deal with these challenges constructively, and we must forgive constructively. But I love the contributions made here tonight, and I hope collectively, as we pursue and move towards these principles, Yahweh is going to continue to do a great work in empowering and restoring us as a people, because we are a people created by him, by his hands. I always like to point people to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and I want to ask you, what is the color of dirt? What is the color of earth? if the word says that God formed man from the dirt or dust of the earth, right? So what is the color of dirt? What is the color of earth? It's 50 shades of brown. It looks like us. Praise God. Hallelujah. I am grateful that I've been created in Yahweh's image.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor. And yes, sir, you will be back. I appreciate you so very much. And I want to say thank you again to our listening audiences and everyone who participated in any with your comments and your questions. Certainly, thank you. And for tonight, I would like to say, based on a conversation, that even with forgiveness comes accountability. And let's just remember that. Again, thank you all so much. And until next time, God bless you. I love you. And we will talk again next week for joining us. Stay safe. God bless you. This is Dr. Mary Lee Live. My grandmother's song.
No, no, no.
That's the girl.